Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
Let us pray. Lord, the gravity and magnitude of today's gospel is so weighty, it's difficult for me to fully wrap my mind around, let alone to preach it. Help me to share this complex passage of Scripture with love and grace, and to give it the respect it deserves. And now may the word of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and Redeemer, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Occasionally, I like to run my sermon by my wife. I find that it helps to get her feedback and encouragement, especially when I'm nervous or, like today, nauseous. But with Adelia out of town, I thought I'd look to my kids for a little support and backup. When I told them I was preaching in the big church, as they like to call it, they had each a very different response. Toby's response was, "No way, you get to sit in the big chair," which, by the way, is quite sweet. Macy responded with those four sincere and comforting words every father and preacher longs to hear. "I hope it's short." A few months after we had moved to Grove City, Pastor Ethan was out of town. A couple days after he had left, I got an email from him asking me if I could do him a huge favor. It was late when I got his message, so first thing the next morning, I shot off a quick email letting him know I'd be happy to. On this very particular day, Adelia and I had gotten up early so that I could drive her to the airport because she needed to fly out to California to deal with some issues concerning our business. After dropping her off at the airport, I rushed back to Grove City to pick up my daughter, Macy, in order to get her to gymnastics practice. At the time, Macy was doing gymnastics in Cranberry, which meant Adelia and I were driving her to Cranberry, dropping her off, driving back to Grove City, then later in the afternoon, driving back to Cranberry to pick her up, and then returning home. Getting up so early and driving back and forth so much that day, I was feeling a little bit out of sorts. I was waiting in my car outside the gymnastics parking lot when I got a second email from Pastor Ethan asking me if I was still available to help. I responded with absolutely. Then he told me he needed me to go to Target and get him $200 Google Play gift cards. Happily, I agreed. Once Macy was finished, I ran over to Target and grabbed them. Pastor Ethan then instructed me to scratch the numbers off the back of the cards and then take a picture and email them back to him. Easy pleasy. The only problem was I scratched off the wrong numbers and soon got a call from a voice that sounded less like Pastor Ethan and more like someone from Jamaica saying, "You scratched off the wrong numbers, man." Pastor Ethan says, "Do it again." I know that's a terrible Jamaican accent. Don't ask me to do an Asian accent. Now, at this point, you'd think one would say to themselves, "This can't be for real." But unfortunately, I didn't. I'd like to blame my lack of intelligence on the fact that I'd gotten up early, taxied Macy to and fro, and hadn't eaten anything all day. One can only hope, right? So eager to please my new boss, I did it once more with feeling. And this time, I did it right, feeling very accomplished for helping Pastor Ethan out. 5 minutes later, I got another email from Pastor Ethan saying he needed me to go back to Target and get one more $100 Google Play gift card. And then that's when I realized I had been scammed. No, not by the real Pastor Ethan, but by a guy or a group of criminals posing as him, all for the purpose of using these gift cards as a way to pay and barter for things like stolen cars, bail money, debt collections, drugs, and other stuff. From our gospel reading today, we hear that the devil tries to use three temptations in the hopes of luring and manipulating, or what I call scamming, Jesus. One of the challenges facing me today is that even though I've heard this story numerous times, both as a child growing up and as an adult, as I sat down this week to craft my sermon, I knew right away I was in way over my head. I think scholar D.A. Carson explains my conundrum best when he says, "There are some passages of Scripture that become more complex the more one thinks of them. You think you know them, and then you start to think about them, and you realize you don't." Maybe one of the reasons why preparing this sermon has been so agonizing, and I underline, highlight, agonizing, is because this is a unique temptation, unlike what we often experience. Bishop Mark Lawrence of the Anglican Diocese of South Carolina describes this unique temptation like this: "We have never felt the full power of temptation because many times we have given in to it." Something that has helped bring a bit of clarity and in many ways has been my compass and my anchor during my prayer and studying is to continually ask the question, what did the devil ultimately hope to accomplish by putting Jesus through these three temptations? I think one commentator answers it best by saying, that which Satan aimed at in all his temptations was to bring Jesus to sin against God and so to render him forever incapable of being a sacrifice for the sins of others. In order for the devil to render Jesus forever incapable of being a sacrifice for the sins of others, he knew he'd have to find a clever way to get Jesus to trip up and as a result, commit some sort of sin. And the only way this could happen is if the devil caught Jesus at a moment of weakness and vulnerability. And since Jesus had been fasting in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights, the devil believed that this was his moment. This was his time. To make the best use of my time with you and to keep it simple, as Dr. Shepson reminded me when I bumped into him this week at the Ash Wednesday service, and in light of the gravity and depths of this text, I thought it wise to wrestle with only one of the three temptations this evening. As I shared earlier in our gospel today, we read the devil tries to use three different temptations on Jesus. The first temptation is for him to turn stones into bread. I want to encourage you to follow along with me in your bulletin as I read Matthew chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. "And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.'" Now, if your brain thinks anything like mine, Lord, help you. It's easy for me to read these couple verses and say to myself, one, this is ridiculous. It's just bread. I mean, it's not like Jesus is being asked to rob a bank or cheat on his income tax or steal a car. And two, surely Jesus wouldn't be tempted by something so amateur. Here's the thing. It's not just bread. And it's not as amateur as one might think. And the reason I say it's not just bread is because of one singular word the devil uses, which is found in verse 3. And it's the word if. If you are the Son of God. To fully unpack this word if, we have to go back and look at a previous passage in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where Jesus has just been baptized and God's voice from heaven is saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." I think if the devil had a business card or a tombstone or better yet, a tattoo, I think he'd have the words, "Doubt be thy game," inked all over him. The reason I say that is, remember our Old Testament reading today? Back in Eden, to which our gospel is connected, Adam and Eve were tempted to doubt God's word. God had told them that they would die if they ate from the fruit of the forbidden tree. But Satan countered. "You will not surely die," he said. And now, in a singular manner, Satan wants Jesus to question his sonship, his baptismal identity. The reason I say it's not as amateur as one might think is because what makes this story so dangerous is the fact that Jesus was hungry. And Satan knew that. And he was more than happy to exploit it for his advantage. As one writer put it, the bait was skillfully wound around over the barbed hook. Now, there's a couple things I've learned about myself when it comes to being hungry, or as my kids like to call it, starving. The first thing is this: I get cranky, or I get weak, or I get dopey. I'm sure if you ask my family, they'd probably say most of the time I'm all three at the same time. The second thing is this: I tend to make really bad decisions when I'm hungry. I call this pulling a Costco. I guess if you only remember one thing from my sermon today, let it be this: never go to Costco when you're hungry. Allow me to explain. I can't tell you how many times I've come home after shopping at Costco with some random item like a box of 300 frozen mozzarella sticks. Yes. Amen. Dr. Shepson cornered me in the hallway and said, "I loved your sermon, but I have to disagree with you on one thing. There's no sin in boxes of frozen mozzarella sticks." I blame this because all throughout Costco are these kiosks scattered, stationed with Costco employees handing out these free bite-sized samples of food, items I wouldn't even like, let alone buy. But for some reason, I'm so hungry, it tastes amazing. So in a moment of weakness, I buy a box of 300 frozen mozzarella sticks. And this is what I mean when I say, pull in a Costco. Many of you here know that my wife Adelia and I have been owners of a crepe and espresso cafe for the past 7 years. And actually, correction, my wife has been the owner, I have been the volunteer. And one thing I've seen up close and personal and know to be true is hangry, it's for real. What is hangry, you ask? It's when you take the words hungry and angry, and then you blend them together, you get the word hangry. The definition is, it's when you are so hungry that your lack of food causes you to become angry, frustrated, or both. Cranky, weak, and dopey are considered universal symptoms of hangry. And no one knew this better than the Mars Candy Company. In 2009, Snickers Candy Bar, which is owned by Mars Candy Company, was tanking and it needed to up its game. From 2007 to 2009, projections show that if Mars didn't do something fast, the brand would lose its position as the world's leading candy chocolate bar. Hence, the slogan, "You're not you when you're hungry," was birthed. The concept was simple. When you're hungry, you're not on your game. And Snickers is the bar of substance that sorts you out. So in 2010, during Super Bowl 44, armed with the universal hangry truth, the Snickers ad was launched, which would become the life vest Snickers needed. I believe, just like Mars Candy Company, the devil thought he could take Jesus while he was hungry and out of sorts. And he did this by disguising it under what seemed to be a concern for Jesus' physical. Had Jesus simply turned those stones into bread that day in the wilderness, I believe it would have rendered him forever incapable of being a sacrifice for the sins of others. Last week, Pastor Ethan sent me an email. Don't worry, It wasn't to ask me for a huge favor. Instead, it was an email to help me prepare for my sermon today. And he asked me to think about two very specific questions. How does this text hit you emotionally? And why do you personally care about it? As I conclude my sermon this evening, for the past week, I've been struggling to answer those two questions. As D.A. Carson explains, so much of what I experience by temptation is a rerun of the previous temptations, which have actually lapsed into sin. I've fallen in various areas, and so when I am tempted in those areas again, I am tempted to do what I've already done and succumb to it. The thing I have come to appreciate most in my time of marinating and studying today's gospel is that however complex or mammoth-like this story feels, I've come to discover this is not a story about fear or about worry or necessarily about me trying harder to resist the devil, as some preachers might try to imply. But it's a message about hope and triumph. And that today, my friends, is good news. Why? Because our gospel today shows us we have a high priest who knows by experience what it means to be tempted. But he didn't only empathize, he won. He succeeded, and not only succeeded, but he succeeded where literally every other human, however heroic, has failed. Abraham was supposed to trust God to give him a son, and he didn't. Moses wasn't supposed to strike the rock in the wilderness, and he did. David was supposed to be faithful to his wife, and he wasn't. Solomon was supposed to be true to God, but worshiped idols. Esau wasn't supposed to have his birthright taken from him, but instead, he pulled a Costco. But today I have good news. All is not lost. The second Adam succeeded where the first Adam failed. A few weeks ago, we sang a hymn at church entitled, "Before the Throne of God Above." My favorite line in that hymn is found in verse 3, where we sing the great, unchangeable, "I am." In this great, unchangeable, "I am," he is why we gather here today, to worship and celebrate one who was sinless against God and without a doubt, utterly capable of being a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. Amen. They took you.